Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to make some comments about the book of Deuteronomy today and also talk a bit about the use of the law in the life of the New Testament believer. I made some comments last week about the book of Deuteronomy in terms of its structure and the parallel with some secular treaty forms which were actually practiced at that time. But today I want to focus really on just two passages which I hope will invite you to study Deuteronomy or at least appreciate the book more. It's very rich in reflecting back on what God has done and also, as we'll see, looking forward to God, what God will do. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll read the entire chapter. This is Moses speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, this is a helpful chapter to emphasize, present one of the themes of Deuteronomy, which is to remember. He says in verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years through the wilderness. And in fact, if you were tuned into that as I read through, you notice he emphasized that. Remember, you shall not forget. There's a warning that they will forget, but he calls them to remember again and again. And that's, of course, appropriate because they're on the brink of the promised land. They've just been led through the wilderness for 40 years. So Moses leads them to reflect back. And he doesn't want them to forget all that God has done for them, as well as what they have done in response to God's goodness to them. So that's an important theme of the book of Deuteronomy, which I'm not going to develop further, but it's a useful thing for us to reflect on, how easily we forget what God has done and how important remembering what he has done is. But I want to focus especially on the theme that's developed here in connection with the manna. Now, of course, you know that leading a very large nation through a desert area or wilderness for 40 years is not the likeliest means of sustaining the life of their lives, right? He emphasizes that he provided for them in a direct way. And if otherwise, there were really no resources in the wilderness to sustain them. And it serves as an important lesson because day by day they saw that God provided for them directly. And they knew that if he did not provide for them directly, they would die. Now this is, I think, the background of even the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," because God's people knew for 40 years of their history what daily bread meant, and they knew that it came directly from the hand of God. It's easy for us to forget that, because we can pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and remember that the cupboards are, well, if not full, you know, you could still go to Walmart and get what you needed. So the idea of "give us this day our daily bread" seems a little remote when we're in a settled condition. And, of course, it would seem that way to them, too, right? That's why he's telling them what has happened and telling them not to forget it when they do get into a settled condition. And when God will still provide for them, right? But he will not provide for them in that direct way. He will provide for them, you might say, by the usual means, that is, the means of agriculture and industry, in their sense of industry, of the provision of food. And that's the point of verse 3 particularly. He wants them to remember that he humbled them, he allowed them to hunger, he fed them with manna, that he might make them know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This statement, by the way, is one of the references in Deuteronomy that our Lord makes when he was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness, and Satan said that he should make bread for himself because he was hungry, he'd been fasting, and Christ quotes this verse. But what is the point of the statement, "You shall know that man shall not live by bread alone"? It is the fact that we continually forget that when we have food to eat, the food comes because of God's power, and not because it somehow appears on its own. There is a temptation for us when we're in a settled condition to forget that ultimately it's God who provides for us. And so he provided this lesson for them directly, that it's God who sustains them. Our senses are too easily dulled by the daily provision of life, and we forget that behind all of those things is the provision of God. And the manna was to be, for them, a reminder, was something to for them to remember as they look back after they had entered the land, that it was God who provided for them. And a second point, and I think probably a corollary of that, is also stated here, and that's later on in the chapter. They would be tempted in verse 17, when they entered the promised land, to say, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." That is, they would be tempted to think that they could somehow generate wealth, and particularly the provision for their own families. But here Moses emphasizes it is he who gives you power to get wealth. God is the one who enables them to prosper. And without his enabling, they would not prosper. And of course, that was the part of the judgments of God in history, that the devastation would come on them. So these two points are very important for us to remember as well, even if we didn't go through those 40 years in the wilderness. Most of the people who settled the promised land haven't gone through that 40-year period themselves. But God wants that to be a continual reminder, something that they can look back on as a continual reminder that, first, that whatever provision we have comes by God, that we should not look to the means, that is the bread in this case, or whatever means we use to sustain ourselves. We should not look to the means, which is a continual temptation, especially for believers, but we should look to God himself who provides the means. And second of all, we should remember that whatever we have We have no power to generate it itself ourselves, but it comes from God's hand. The Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, in talking about this, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," alludes to these two passages in Deuteronomy 8, and I thought I would read part of what it says. It refers not only to bread, but generalizing to the outward blessings of life. It says, "Neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them." So when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're acknowledging that what we have comes from the hand of God, even if He uses means to provide it, and that without His provision, we would have nothing at all. Even the bread we eat would not sustain us. We would wither away if it were not for the hand of God to make it, to nourish our bodies. Now, I have a lot to cover today, so I'm not going to go into that very more, but it's a very rich rich idea to think upon, and it's important for us to remember not to look to the means that God has provided, which is idolatry, but to look to God who provides things for us by these means. I'll put up one other reference there in Jeremiah 14, 22, where Jeremiah says, "Can the heavens provide rain?" The first answer would be, sure, they provide rain all the time. But the implied answer is no. The heavens can provide rain only when it is by the power of God to work to provide the rain. And in that case, there was in the context probably of idolatry, where they tended to worship the heavens, or the whatever deities they put in the heavens, to provide the rain. And he is directly rebuking that by saying they of themselves are only the means that God has appointed. But he is the one who provides for us. And the manna as a direct provision was an illustration at that point. Let's look at one other passage. This is hard because it's a wonderful book, but we'll look at only one other passage. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just the first 10 verses. The context here, well, this is fairly clearly toward the end of the book, but this is after warnings of what will happen. Well, they're both they're curses for disobedience in chapter 28, but before that, blessings for obedience. I think I'm getting my chapters out of order. Chapter 27 has a list of curses. Chapter 28 has a list of blessings, but followed then by further curses for disobedience. Chapter 30 is interesting in that it steps back and more or less assumes by prophecy that they will be disobedient. Okay, God knows what their hearts are, and He knows what they've already done. And so there is a warning implicit in what's being stated in what I'll read in Deuteronomy 30, that they will go into exile away from the promised land, which is we saw was really the token of God's blessing. It was to represent for them that promised inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in that context that chapter 30 comes. I'll read the first 10 verses. "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So see, that's the point. They're in exile. He's looking ahead to that. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, here and elsewhere in the law, it's set out that the condition for return from exile is repentance and turning to God. And that's brought out in this passage. But you see, if you think of that merely in terms of the treaty that we talked about, the model of the secular treaty where you have the great suzerain and he goes around conquering the nations and he makes a treaty with them, then there's no guarantee that the nation will actually turn back. It may be that they're so stupid that they just keep rebelling and he has to wipe them out in the end and they will disappear. And that's really the distinction, and that's what's so striking about this passage and why I wanted to bring it out. There's an absolute promise here in verse 6 that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. You see, the covenant will not fail. Though they are stubborn, yet God promises to work sovereignly in their hearts, to turn them to himself. And this is the point I've emphasized, even going back to Abraham, that the Lord walked between, symbolically, walked between the sundered animals in that terrifying passage in Genesis 15, because it was he who confirmed the covenant, he ultimately who would guarantee its fulfillment. And it's the same thing here. They were given the sign of circumcision, but they were given the sign of circumcision to show that their hearts were uncircumcised, that is, that they were naturally rebellious against God. And he does not leave them in that condition. He promises that he will do a mighty work to turn them to himself. And that's the beautiful aspect of this, which in a sense is still the model of the mighty king conquering. But here the mighty king conquers their hearts. He conquers their hearts to turn him to himself. And then they will indeed walk in his ways. And the summary of the law, which is given here, is of course given by our Lord in the New Testament as well. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Stated more fully in Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. But here is the promise that God will not leave them, but that God will win a people to himself as a mighty king. Now, that actually will come up in connection with the role of the law in the life of the believer, so we'll return to that idea momentarily. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions, dare I say, on our 10-minute or 20-minute survey of Deuteronomy. I did talk about it a little bit last week, and we have talked about other passages as we've looked at the Pentateuch. Any comments or questions on this bit? Okay. Mr. Carroll.
This idea of circumcising the heart comes up over and over again as the Jews really thought, both Moses and the prophets. It's a continual refrain that for one to rest in the circumcision of the skin was an act of folly, because in the end it was this regeneration that was going for.
Right, and that this is one of the early references, but the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, developed that idea that they were uncircumcised in heart. Paul takes it up in the New Testament also. He says the true Jew is the one who has had the work of the Spirit in his heart. That's good. Okay. What I'd like to do now, so I have another handout. Maybe it would be more efficient if I split these up.
No.
Those are not equally divided, but make sure they make it around. What I'd like to do now is think about the applicability of the law, and I have in mind especially the law of Moses, although I'll quickly make the point that distinction can't be pressed, in the life of the believer. If you like, this is sort of a footnote to our study, especially of the Mosaic Covenant, because I have not directly addressed the issue of whether the Ten Commandments are binding on the New Testament believer, although I've made some comments that would probably indicate that I believe that. I mean, you're not going to be surprised that I do. But that I've made some suggestions, but I haven't really addressed the issue. And there are issues that are raised by many of our fellow evangelicals in terms of whether the Ten Commandments still apply to the New Testament believer. We have the Spirit. Does the fact that we have the Spirit mean that therefore we should be led by the Spirit and don't need the letter of the law? There are questions like that that come up, and I think they are relevant and important questions. To some extent, those are really better addressed in the survey of Romans, which would be sometime in the next decade, probably. So I feel I should say something now. And after, you know, casting about how to do it, I realized, well, duh, this is why we have confessional standards. So I thought I would just make some comments on, based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so that's what I've Xeroxed the entirety of chapter 19, which is of the law of God, the Westminster Confession. And the first part of chapter 20, chapter 20 of the Confession talks about of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, which are related but distinct issues. And I think the first paragraph particularly of chapter 20 of the Confession deals with Christian liberty in a way that touches on the issues I'll be raising. So I'm not going to read all of this. I mean, I wanted to have it in front of you so you could see it. And I suppose I should apologize. I tried this on two printers as I was trying to leave town on a business trip this week, and both printers were on the blink at home. And then the Xerox machine at work, where I copied it, wasn't doing too well either. So I hope you can read what's here. But let me read part of the first paragraph. This is the Westminster Confession on the Law of God. As God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, this point we've discussed in connection with Adam and the covenant of works, but you notice the emphasis here that it's personal, that is, he had no representative to fulfill the law for him. He himself was to fulfill the law personally, entire, exact, you know, in case you want to think there was sort of fudge on issues, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience with the hope of receiving eternal life. Now, again, I'm not going to go into that again, but that was the condition of Adam, who, of course, failed and broke even the crowning commandment which he was given, that is, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice the continuity that's stressed here in the second point. I'm only going to emphasize some of these and not others because some are more relevant and some we've talked about. But point two is an important one for our discussion. This law, referring back to the commandment given to Adam, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. You see, what they're asserting here is that there's a continuity between the law which was given to Adam and the 10 commandments which are given to Moses. Now, it's fairly clear that this is not, that there were some what are called positive laws, that word maybe doesn't communicate to us quite what it has traditionally, but that is, there were laws that were temporary and addressed a specific situation. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that sense, and so there's not an 11th commandment, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Clearly there were some things that were special to the situation. But in terms of who Adam was as a creature of God and the obligations that fell on him, there is a continuity asserted here. That is, it was also given by God to Moses. And I won't look at this right now, but the fifth point says that that law, in fact, binds all, justified as well as others. So let's think a little bit about this idea of the continuity between what was given to Adam and Moses, and in fact the law of God in general in terms of the moral law. But turn with me to the book of Romans. Okay. So understand, this is a little bit out of character. This is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament or a sort of redemptive history. Here I'm stepping out of things a little bit. This is perhaps a little more like systematic theology, but the two should not be divided from each other. And we didn't really have the time earlier to think about how the commandments given to Adam apply to all, whether those in having special revelation, that particularly then the Jews, or those, the Gentiles, who had no special revelation. Romans chapter 2, this is in the middle of the argument where Paul is talking about the Jews and the special privileges they had, and unhappily also their hypocrisy with respect to the revelation of God's will. They had the law, and they did not make good use of it. They're not alone in that situation. But let me read, this is in some sense a parenthetical comment, but I'll start in Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And here's really where the parenthesis begins. The New King James has parenthesis. It's maybe a matter of interpretation. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And then the concluding thought, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I have to think about what the argument of Paul is to see what he's saying in this, these comments in verses 13 through 15. He's saying that the Jews have the law in a special way, that is, they have it explicitly written down for them. And that's a high privilege. You should never discount the high privilege that we have of having a book with God's revealed will in it. And he's, of course, talking about especially the Old Testament laws addressing his contemporaries. But he says, in fact, that the Gentiles, those who are outside the pale of special revelation, so they would not have had the revelation by Moses or indeed any written revelation in terms of the group of people he's addressing. He says, although they do not have the law, they are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now that phrase, are a law to themselves, is perhaps a bit unfortunate given the current phrase. You know, we say he's a law to himself. That means he does whatever he wants. Okay, and as John Murray points out in his commentary, that's basically the opposite of what Paul is saying here. They don't. They have a witness which would have them not do whatever they want, but they have a witness within them which tells them what God requires. And it's a little bit clear in verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now that phrase we'll look at, the, you know, I will write my law in their hearts, in terms of the book of Jeremiah, this is, I think, purposely a softer phrase, if that's the right word, by Paul. He's not saying that the work of the law is written in their hearts and that God gives them the ability to keep it. But he's saying that they do understand what God's requirements are at some level. Now the striking thing is that he's saying that there's a continuity or a close connection and content between what the Jews know, that is the law as the Jews would understand it, and what the Gentiles know. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. He's not saying that, you know, the Gentiles have this one set of standards and the Jews have this other. There is a basic equality in terms of the requirements. Although equality is, especially as a mathematician, you know, it kind of irks me to say that word. It's not equality in terms of the scope of the or the understanding, but in terms of the basic identity, he can use the word law in the same way. Now, I realize Paul uses the word law in a rather fluid way as he goes through, but here it's pretty clear he has the same thing in mind. And if you'd like a further confirmation, just look, you might not have to turn a page in your Bible, but look at the end of Romans 1, verse 32. After listing several practices which are characteristic of pagans. Okay, these are people who, in a sense, rejected the knowledge of God. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Think about that. He's saying, not only do they know they're wrong, but they even know what the penalty for them is. Death in terms of, I think, here especially, the ultimate penalty of the separation from God and the judgment coming from his wrath. That's a striking statement, isn't it? He's just shown how far they're degraded, that they exchange the truth of God for the lie, as we talked about earlier in Numbers. He's alluding to Numbers there, but even though they exchange the truth of God for the lie, yet it is still true that they know the righteous judgment of God, that all of these practices which they're given over to are against the law of God. Now you see, then, that's an argument for a continuity from the creation to the knowledge both of those who have the special revelation of God, say who have the Bible, and those who have not the Bible. There is a basic continuity of meaning of what God's requirements are. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that the Gentiles understand all the details of the law. I think I've made that clear. But there is still a basic continuity, and that's why the Westminster Confession can say what it does in the second point. This law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and also in the fifth point, which is what I want to turn to now. I'm trying to build something of a case here, but let me just say that the third and fourth points in what I passed out from the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, the third and fourth points have to do with a bit of a qualification. They use the word moral law in the fifth point to distinguish what was, in a sense, temporary in the Mosaic administration. Okay, there were ceremonial laws, as it mentions in verse 3, and there are also judicial laws. And we talked about their function and the sense in which the judicial laws have a binding nature still in terms of their general equity. But since we talked about those before, let me move on to the fifth point, which is really gets at the heart of the matter. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, so believers and unbelievers, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, they give a couple of reasons why the law should bind all. First, in regards to the matter contained in it, and that may well be alluding back to what was already said, that there was a continuity of a content. But simply the fact that God is the creator of all, and therefore has a right to be obeyed by all, should be sufficient to convince us that the moral law binds all. Now, one response might be that the moral law binds all in some sense, but it doesn't bind the New Testament believer who is not under law but under grace. So I'd like to think about that argument a little bit, and I want to preserve what I can of this, you know, history of redemption and the covenant idea. So I want to focus on a new covenant promise in connection with that. But let me just point out one verse which seems to write off the on the surface of it, question the idea that the New Testament believer is in a different relation to the law than the Old Testament believer. And that's Ephesians 6:2, children, obey your parents. And he cites for support the commandment, honor your father and your mother. And he even cites for it the promise, which is the first commandment with the promise. And he even adapts the promise, changing the word land, which is what's given in the Old Testament, you know, you will live long in the land, to the world, since presumably the people in Ephesus had not a lot of interest in moving to Palestine. You know, but he broadens it in the way we actually, I'm being a little facetious there, in the same way that the promised land was typical of the inheritance of God's people. So he applies it there. So that already should be something to shake up a little bit the complacent idea that, well, you know, they were under the law in the Old Testament, but the New Testament isn't that relevant for us. He says, obey your parents. He supports it by one of the Ten Commandments. He cites the promise of the Ten Commandments, and he even adapts the promise to their own condition. Now, that in itself is interesting, but I'd like to take some more time by on another passage, and it's actually in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. We spent a while going through the book of Jeremiah, and I spent quite a while on these passages, which gives me an out when I run out of time to say, well, you just remember what I said whenever it was. But let me remind you of this tremendous promise given to a people who had little hope. This was on the verge of exile. Behold, I'm reading it, verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I suppose it could be asserted that this was a promise merely for the Jews, and that I should therefore not apply it to Gentiles, like I guess most of us, in the New Testament age. But it's striking that the New Testament writers have no hesitation in applying it, even to Gentile believers. And I put up some references. Even 1 Corinthians 11:25, our Lord, at the time of the Lord's Supper, says, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Consciously looking back, I think, to this passage, as well as the when Moses says, This is the blood of the covenant. And Paul doesn't hesitate to say that that's true for believers as well, nor in the New Testament, nor does the writer to the Hebrews, nor Paul in Romans. I didn't put up all the references. This passage is alluded to, I wouldn't say frequently, but certainly more than a few times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, with no hint that it applies somehow only to Jews in whatever condition they would be for application. No, it applies to all of us who believe in Christ. And it's even clearer, I think, from the fact that it uses the language of the covenant that we've seen as continuous through the life of all of God's people in history. I have in mind especially the end of verse 33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I stress that theme goes from Genesis to Revelation as the goal of the covenant, that God would draw them to himself, that he would have that fellowship with them for eternity, which is, in fact, alluded to even at the end of the book of Revelation. So there can be no discontinuity here, no special case. This applies because it's part of the purpose of God to bring them to himself. And yet, what does it say he will do in verse 33 right before that? He says, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, to the person hearing this, if you want to see how a prophecy would register with the person hearing it, you should ask, what would the Jew who heard Jeremiah speak this say? Well, he wouldn't say, well, this must be some new law. It's my law. It's the law they would understand. Now, obviously, has to be understood in terms of what we talked about, the ceremonial and judicial laws passing away with the condition of that people. And yet here, you see, is a basic continuity again. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Now, how is it that that is a promise of the new covenant? He is saying, in effect, that the ability to keep the law is something that he will give to them. And this is the continuity with what I was saying in Deuteronomy 30. Remember I said in Deuteronomy 30 this idea would come up again, the circumcision of the heart. Well, this is really the same sort of idea, the giving of hearts to seek God. And I put up another reference in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 is also explicitly about this new covenant, although he doesn't use exactly that phrase necessarily, the new covenant. And part of the promise of the new covenant is the work of God to write his law in their minds and in their hearts. You see, the question comes, if this is the new covenant promise, does that mean that the Old Testament believer did not have the blessing of this work? But you have to be careful how you answer that, because you should give a similar answer to the question in verse that arises from verse 34. Did the Old Testament believer have his sins forgiven? If you say it was only the experience of the New Testament believer that the law was written in his heart, then you, I suppose, for consistency's sake, should say that the Old Testament believer didn't have his sins forgiven either. But the answer to both questions is the same, and that is, it's the common experience of God's people, that is, this writing in their, the law in the minds and the forgiveness of sins. But the point is that that common experience did not come from the power of the law itself. The law could not write itself on their hearts. It could not circumcise their hearts. It could tell them what God demanded, and it did. And it threatened them with curses for disobedience. But the law could not write itself on the hearts of a disobedient people. Nor could the law guarantee the forgiveness of sins when they transgressed the law, right? But, you see, here's part of the beauty of seeing the Mosaic law in context. It was accompanied by a repeated sacrifice for sin. So think about verse 34, this promise of forgiveness. How were they prepared for that promise? They were prepared for that promise by the fact that they were reminded again and again, daily and more often than daily, that sins had to be atoned for. It was a bloody worship service. And it was a bloody worship service because they were people under the judgment of God for their sins. And the whole ceremonial system, as we discussed in a small amount of detail, was intended to point them to the fact that there was forgiveness of sins. And yet, by its very function, it was intended to point them to the fact that there was a forgiveness of sins which could not be in the ceremonial system. Right? And I put up the reference in Hebrews. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, right? The fact that the sacrifices were continually offered showed that they didn't take away sins, or they would have stopped being offered. That's his argument. So the very ceremonial system pointed forward to Christ and, in effect, said, you are my people, your sins are forgiven, but they are forgiven because of something which I will do in history later on because of the coming of Christ. And the backward effect, or depending on how you want to look, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And because they looked forward in faith, their sins were forgiven. And the ceremonial system was, to them, a means of blessing in that sense. So I think we can understand that, right? We can understand that the forgiveness of sins came to the believers in the Old Testament because they were instructed that their sins needed to be forgiven, and they were pointed forward by the system itself to one who, by whose work their sins would be forgiven. You see, the same thing holds with respect to the writing of the law in their minds. That is, the law was to them a continual reminder that they could not obey God in their power and that their natures needed to be circumcised, to take up that sacramental language. And yet, they did experience that blessing because of the benefit of Christ who came later on. That is, the law was written in their minds and on their hearts by virtue of the coming of Christ later in history. By virtue of his death and the work of his Spirit, they enjoyed these same blessings. The law has no power in itself to change our hearts. But Christ, by his coming, secured that benefit of the changed heart for all his people, whether in Old or New Testament. And I think here it's probably helpful to see the seventh point of the chapter 19 of the confession. I'm skipping over just for a moment the sixth. The sixth point. Let me read the seventh point of chapter 19. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So you see, it's by this work of the Spirit of Christ subduing. It's that same metaphor that I was using of the suzerain, the conquering king. He subdues us to himself so that we cheerfully do the will of God from the heart. Now, the sixth point I'm not going to go over in detail. It talks about what are traditionally in theology called the uses of the law. It says, first of all, one of the uses is not so that we would thereby be justified or condemned, speaking of believers. Okay, we are not under the law as a covenant of works. In that sense, our condition is radically different from Adam. We have a mediator who has fulfilled the obligation. And yet, it is of great use to us, and it is still for us a rule of life. And it goes, this is a very wonderfully put together paragraph, which unhappily I'm not going to take time to go over. But it talks about the value of the law both to direct us and to remind us, as it says, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, and that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. So there are many uses of the law, but particularly the focus, as we'll see, is in terms of the law toward the unbeliever is driving him to Christ. Let me read just the first paragraph of chapter 20 then, and we'll look at one other passage, and I'll have to be done. But I think the first part of chapter 20 is a very hopeful statement for seeing the progressive nature of the relationship to the law. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the law consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their believing, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. It's all about what liberty Christ has purchased for us. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. Okay. But now they add something which is very important for us to remember. Let me just make the comment that sometimes in reaction to dispensationalism or other views which oppose the law, we may tend to gloss over the advancement that did come with the coming of Christ. And we shouldn't do that. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 3, I think, in a second here. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. We have the full revelation of God. Christ has come. We have, in that sense, more material for the Spirit to work with, if you want to put it like that, because we have a clear revelation of who Christ is. And therefore, we have, in that sense, greater liberty. Now, that's developed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I would say in my remaining time, but since I don't have any, we'll just say turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I won't talk about my remaining time. This passage is in kind of an interesting context because the authority of the apostle is challenged in Corinth, and he is saying they are the epistle written on his hearts, but then he makes a transition to talk about the law being written on the heart. So let me read 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You can see already he's making an allusion to the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone and the contrast with the heart, and he'll carry that forward now. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And it goes on to actually develop the idea of the glory in terms of the veil that Moses wore. It's a very interesting passage. But let me make some comments on what he says in terms of the contrast. He talks about the letter that kills. He talks about a ministry of condemnation in verse 9. And and other negative references to the law, let me just say it that way. And exactly how you interpret similar passages in, especially Paul's writing, depends a lot on the context. Sometimes he's dealing with the misuse of the law by the Judaizers, who saw the law as a way of justification. Sometimes, and I think especially here, he is bringing out genuinely the development in redemptive history. And that is, the law particularly functioned to point them to the need for a Savior. In that sense, it was a letter that killed, because the law did not give them power to fulfill its commandments. It was a ministry of condemnation in that sense. Now, obviously, this is the law viewed in isolation, say, from the ceremonial system, from all those promises of Christ. But in that sense, he can say it was a ministry of condemnation. And he develops this idea further in Romans 7 and Romans 8, where he says, you know, the law was powerless to do these things, because the law by its very nature cannot bring about the fulfillment of its requirements. Here, especially thinking of the one who is dead in trespasses and sins, the law does not have the power to enable the person to fulfill it. And so the contrast he's making here with the work of the Spirit in verse 6, the Spirit gives life, and with the glory of the new covenant ministry, is of the same nature as in Jeremiah 31. He is saying the power of Christ, of the new covenant, comes with the coming of Christ. And so because Christ has come, our ministry is even more glorious. And that glory, which was a true glory, after all, looking forward to Christ in that elaborate system was a glorious thing. And yet it's a fading glory. I think it's the idea, if it were dark outside and all you had were candles, then candles would be a wonderful thing to show you how to get around the house, so you wouldn't bump your head and your toe all the time. And yet when the power is back on or the sun comes up again, it would be ridiculous to walk around with candles. Their glory has faded in comparison with the greater glory that's come. And Calvin actually uses that metaphor, not here, but in another context of worship, to say how foolish it would be for us to ignore the fact that the greater glory has come because Christ himself has come. And by his Spirit, he has given us new hearts to enable us to walk in his ways. It's nothing new. It's the same heartfelt love for God, which Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 30, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. That's the goal of the new covenant ministry. And the power of that comes from the fact that Christ has accomplished the work of redemption. Okay. I made some snide remark about, you know, Moses going on for so many chapters. I probably beat him today. Any comments or questions about especially the last part? Obviously, I did not answer all the questions about the law and the life of the believer, but I hope I made something of a case for the relevance of the law. Justin.
You see in Romans 2 where Paul back and looked at Adam as a means to describe the fact that the law was not just given with Moses and then all the way to direct Adam, but still began from there. And it made me think of Lewis, where he talks about that, what he calls the moral law, since inside of each person. It's rare that you have a conversation with someone's been done wrong, and he's trying to turn the other guy, rather than explain, you know, well, I didn't do you wrong because, he rarely says, well, the heck with your standard. There's always a standard that people are aware of, you know, internally. And I thought that was a really good even just in observation, to be able to tell, now this exists in here with Adam, and here with Moses, and here they left.
Right. And that's a striking thing, because the temptation is to say, well, that Mosaic period of the, this rather full revelation of law is an anomaly. It's an unusual circumstance, in that law only came into play for that period of time. Whereas the whole argument of Paul is that it's something which has been there from the beginning. And I'll just make the comment, it's somewhat amusing to me that the Ten Commandments, typically those who are unhappy about the application to the believer will say, well, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament, and so, you know, we shouldn't go around murdering people because it's repeated in the New Testament. But, you know, the one that's rather prominent in the account with Adam is the Sabbath, and that's the one out of the ten that, which they say is not repeated in the New Testament. I would contest even that. So there, I guess my point is that the continuity is even strong in perhaps the most unpopular of the Ten Commandments, because it was at the creation. Sabbath was made for man. Why would you want to get rid of it? You know, it's one of the things God gave for man. But that's another aspect of the continuity argument that Paul, I was adapting from Paul, is it really goes against the idea that the Mosaic period was some kind of unusual situation in terms of our relationship to obedience to God.
The other thing that I think is striking to look back at Adam, and I think it's something that this group of that always exists here. One of Adam had wives that he, any number of things that are intrinsic knowledge to him, that this would have been wrong. And people would say, well, no, he had one command. Well, no, in reality, he had a number of commands. And I think it's not listed here the way they are with Moses. He was aware of them, and he had not eaten of the fruit, but, you know, slain his wife, he wouldn't have been any better off.
Right. Yeah. And I think, I emphasize the eating of the tree. It really is, in a sense, a compound sin in which a lot of the other things that you were talking about are wrapped up. You might say he slew his posterity in it, even. But that's a good point. It's we tend to focus on that one thing, but obviously God was his creator, and he told him how to live. Well, all this, I'm sure, will be explained more fully when we do the survey of the New Testament, but I felt I had to say something now. So, next week, Lord willing, Mr. Spittler will do a survey of Joshua, where it will be 70 days or 70 weeks or 70 hours. We'll see. We'll look forward to that. Let's close in prayer.